Got the study of the Christian home, and for those of you that might have been in a different setting where some of this material has already been covered, I beg your patience, and possibly it'll be a review for you. But before we get into the actual booklet that you have before you, I want to set the stage reading some information that we've gleaned over the years. I want to bring you to 1955, first of all. 1955, Ozzie and Harriet, head of the television's Perfect Family. The dad goes off each day to the office, having kissed Mom and his 2.7 children goodbye. Mom sends the kids off to school and spends the rest of the day in domestic pursuits. Chauffeurs the kids to their after-school activities and rounds up everyone for Dad's arrival home, whereupon they all repair to the dining room and eat a delicious home-cooked meal on spotless dining room attire. Now, that's how y'all do it, right? 1987 gave us another sequel, and that's The Cosbys. He's a doc, she's a lawyer. They have five children, which seem to care for themselves beautifully without ever interfering with Mom or Dad's career. While it's certainly true that a number of dual-career couples and single parents have risen during this decade, the sad fact is that the child care options have not kept pace. Instead of going serenely off to work each day as the Cosbys do, in reality, the working parents spend a large part of their day agonizing over how children are being cared for, worrying if their arrangements fall through, or if the child is sick one more time, it may cost them their job. That was 1987. And the solution that was proposed then was, we just got to get better infrastructure to take care of these kids. We've got to get more daycares, et cetera, et cetera. And yet, if we move on into the 1990s, we realize that there's some of those solutions have come about. I want to read one to you. Time has become a precious commodity. This is 1999. Time management is an art form. Families are coping by parenting in shifts. 1/4 of two-income couples in the United States work different shifts. Did you hear that? 1/4 of two-income families in the United States work different shifts. The figure rises to 2/3 for parents of preschool children. Outsourcing isn't just for companies anymore. Stressed out, overcommitted parents and others outsource everything, including ferrying kids to various activities. One company to take advantage of this trend is KidsCab. A-I-D and K-A-B, Kids Cab, found 4 years ago in Saratoga, Florida, California, to take children to and from school to any number of after-school activities before carrying the kids home again. Kids Cab covers a five-mile radius and has over 250 regular customers. And this was listed in a Trendsetter magazine that is showing what's the latest and the greatest for our society today. And what has all of that produced? From 1955 to 1990, what has that given us? Well, I ran across this information in 1998, so it's somewhat dated, the end of 1998, at a school board convention in Atlanta, Georgia. And here are the facts. Up to 1998, as of 1298, 251 students have been killed in school. School shootings have occurred in 48 of 50 states. 100,000 students per day carry a gun to school. Did you hear that? 100,000 kids per day carry a gun to school. There have been 6,000 expulsions for carrying a gun to school in just the last year. That would have been the year of 1998. Of teens and dating relationships, 1 out of 8 or 12% will be involved in a violent incident during that dating relationship. And of course, as you know, we could go on and on and on to describe the problems in our society today. because we went from an Ozzie and Harriet environment that we look back and make fun of to the enlightened family nuclear unit of today. We have paid a terrible price. And that's why we see a need to teach on the subject of the Christian home and to teach on what the Bible says about the home and what God would have us do in terms of ordering our homes aright. And so we've given you a book. You may want to turn to the table of content on the second page or so, and we'll give you a feel for where we're going to be headed this morning. This is probably a whole lot more than we can fully digest today. And I know that's been some of the comments that you've given back to us on the evaluation sheets. It seems like we're rushed. It seems like we just can't cover all the material. Well, let me say that that's by intent, because we only have 4 hours, and we usually have a whole lot more that we want to give you, and so we intend to give it to you in a resource package that hopefully you'll carry more back than what you could have ever picked up in 4 hours. And I've already talked to some that have come back months later and said, you know, I've been going over that booklet, and there's so much more there, and I'm getting a whole lot more out of it. So that's our intent. Take these booklets home. Take the notes home. Keep going over it and keep learning through it. But the scope of the study this morning is going to start off from the very beginning of knowing how to choose the right mate, and looking at the difference between women and men and how they're created and God's order of headship. And we'll cover those three topics, and probably then it'll be time to take a quick break. Then we'll pick up the role of the husband, and we'll probably take a full session on that, take another break after four, and then pick up the role of the wife, the marriage bond, and setting life priorities. And then we'll probably take our fourth break there and our third break, actually. And then we're going to skip lessons 9, 10, and 11. I anticipate that we won't have time for that, but we'll certainly be available to talk and answer questions and discuss that in the break or during lunch. And then we want to focus on the last session of the morning on raising children God's way. So that's our plan. That's where we're headed. Hopefully, many of you are involved in assembly leadership. You're in a position where you're going to be counseling young couples that are struggling, possibly marriage situations that are having difficulties. Some of you may be involved in premarital counseling, where you're going to be coaching two that are considering marriage. Some of you may have teens, and you're going to be talking to youth about what to look for when the time comes to be married. And hopefully this book will be a resource to help you and to prepare you and that type of thing, and to equip you for that to some degree. So let's turn to lesson number one. And as we take up the subject of choosing the right mate, and I think the first thing that we need to do is talk about this subject of love. Because it is one of the most misused words in our society today. What does the world say love is? It's getting. What does the Bible say love is? Giving. Totally different. The opposite. The world has taken the biblical concept of love and tipped it totally upside down. And so you see some of the words that relate to each one. And then we've given you some ideas in terms of, how do I know I am in love? I've got some young daughters. I won't embarrass them this morning. But I've heard that question before. And you may have heard that question before. How do I know when I'm in love? You know, usually as parents, we give this really sage, wise counsel like, well, dear, you'll know it when it happens. Now, that's really helpful, isn't it? I mean, that's really helpful. That's exactly what they've been looking for. Well, here are 10 things that I'm not going to take the time to read down through them, but there's 10 things that at least begin to scratch the surface in terms of helping us focus on what is this subject of love and how do I know when a relationship is developing and moving in a positive way where true love is really being felt and considered. As you move on, there's just a chart that shows how that we get our concepts of love from movies, from soap operas, from Hollywood, from TV and divorce court, music, romance novels, the Playboy, Woman's Day, commercial advertising. The point here is that we are bombarded with propaganda that gives us a very unbiblical concept of love. And we just have to be aware of it, have to recognize it for what it is, and get back into the Word of God and see what the Bible has to say about love itself. And hopefully those words and concepts we gave you on that first page will help you as you begin to see what the Bible has to say about love. On page 2, we've given you 7 good reasons for considering marriage. 7 good reasons. Let's just go down through them. We've got the text already there under each one. First of all, it is God's design for men and women. Certainly there are times when God wills that some remain single for specific reasons, most of which would be the Lord's work and commitment to Him and to be able to be free to serve the Lord. And those exceptions certainly are there and are endorsed by the Word of God in Corinthians, etc., in the New Testament. But the primary overall plan for men and women is to become one in the design that God gave us in Genesis chapter 2. That is God's desire. It is not good for man to be alone. And He desires that they leave father and mother, be joined unto the wife, and that they become one flesh. So that's a good reason, because God wants you to. There's another reason, that you're incomplete without it. You're incomplete without that partner, that is the helpmeet, that God has designed in a beautiful way to fill the voids. As sometimes we illustrate, here is man and here are these voids that he has. He has a lot of good qualities, but there are some holes that he's lacking. And as the woman comes along, you see this, she brings her qualities into his relationship, and the two fill the voids, and they become one, they become solid, they become a team that therefore builds together and works together and can accomplish great things for God. And so, without your spouse, you're incomplete. Third, God has a purpose in bringing men and women together. There is a design and there is a purpose that He wants to accomplish, that He can multiply as the two of you come together and commit yourself to the Lord. And certainly one of the most significant things is number 4, you have the ability not only to reproduce physically, but spiritually. You know, it's a tremendous thing to be able to leave a godly heritage of children that are going on walking in the truth. As husband and wife, as a family unit, you have the privilege of producing in the future godly elders, missionaries, teachers, preachers, men and women that are going to commit themselves to the Lord and to the Lord's work. Now, that's a tremendous opportunity, a tremendous mission field. And certainly the whole plan of strong family units is that is salt and light within society. Many of the problems we have in society today is because we have problems in the family unit today. I serve on the local school board for Lincoln County. And I don't know how many times as a school board we've grappled with issues and concerns within the school and have come to the conclusion that the problem really isn't ours. I mean, it's our problem, but there's not a whole lot we can do about it, because it really begins in the home. It's because the family units have broken down that these issues are now translated into the schools and our society. And so by establishing good, strong family units, we can have an impact on our community and our society as well. Certainly, if you lack the gift of celibacy, Scripture gives a very clear reason that should be a reason for you to be married in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And then lastly, we see that this bringing together of two to become one is a beautiful portrait of what Christ intends to do spiritually with His bride. He is the bridegroom, and we are the bride. And the lessons and the principles and the pictures that surround themselves around a husband and wife translate to a much higher level as we see the Lord, who is our chief, our head, who takes the headship in the relationship and loves us. And we submit to His authority and to His counsel and instruction. You see, that it's so humbling to think that God, many times in order to communicate His divine and precious truth, has reached down to us at our level and picked up illustrations that we understand, that we're familiar with, and He wraps His divine heavenly truths around these earthly situations to communicate the principles. And that's exactly what He's done in His church. He said, "You're a chaste virgin, engaged to the Lord Jesus Christ." And we look forward to the marriage supper of the Lamb as we look forward to coming into His presence in time to come. And of course, Ephesians 5 gives us that principle all through that end of that chapter. Now, there are 7 bad reasons for considering marriage. For those of you that aren't married, and you may be considering marriage, here's 7 reasons why you don't want to consider marriage. First of all, rebounding from a broken relationship. So many times, marriages develop because someone has just broken off an existing relationship, and for bad motives, for bad reasons, they rush in too quickly into another relationship, sometimes for spite, sometimes for reasons that are not really good and healthy, and develop a marriage that later is not going to be at all successful. Sometimes it's rebellion against parents and against others. Sometimes it's to escape from an unhappy environment. It may be an unhappy home environment. Personal loneliness. Loneliness is a terrible thing. God, that was the first thing God said is not good, that man should be alone. God Himself recognizes the dangers of loneliness. But loneliness in and of itself is not a reason to go ahead and marry, unless you're convinced that it's the Lord's will and He's directing you so. Physical attraction and emotional infatuation, certainly not a good reason. Social pressure and peers pressure, the peers and family members, and a feeling of guilt or pity for the other person. Some of us tend to be really sympathetic and empathetic and desiring to help one another, and some families and marriages have been formed because simply one spouse was just trying to be a mother to the other or a father to the other. And those kind of marriages aren't starting off on a healthy basis. And so, what do you look for in a marriage relationship? Who should you be looking for if you're not married? Well, here's 7 positive traits to be desired in a marriage partner. And again, being preachers and teachers as we are, we always end up with 7 points. I don't know how that happens, but there's always 7 points we find. But what that means is that there's usually 8 or 9 that we've discarded, so we could have 7, see? And so you need to not stop at 7, but keep looking, and you'll find those others as well. But understanding and acceptance of each other's ideas. Selfishness is probably one of the biggest destructive factors in any relationship. Any relationship. Selfishness is something that is going to destroy that relationship. And in the very beginning, there should be an understanding of acceptance of one another and an interest in the other person. If you're developing a relationship with someone who's only interested in themselves, and only interested in their interests and not interested in yours, then be careful. It's not a good indication of love, as we see from Philippians 2:4. Persisted in problem solving. There needs to be a stick-to-itiveness. There needs to be individuals that will stick with problems and work through problems, not putting problems under the rug, not running away from problems. Persistency in problem solving. There certainly needs to be a mutual commitment to God, to His Word, and to His church. We need to have individuals coming together that are committed on the same principles and on the same concept. And certainly, unequal yoke applies initially in terms of our relationship to Christ. We've got to be believers that marry. We've got to be believers that marry in the Lord. But even more so than that, there are many believers who are saved, who have married each other, but still don't have a healthy yoked relationship. There is an unyoked relationship, and sometimes desires and understanding church truth, desires and understanding how to raise a family, and the desires of financial things or material things. You can become unyoked in issues, even though you know the Lord, that are going to be critical down the road. And so there needs to be a commitment to many of these things. And that's number four, compatibility on goals and interests. And having a desire to serve the Lord is certainly one of the most important characteristics and desires that you should be looking for. There should be some effective communication skills. And one of the things we probably won't be able to get to is that section on communication. But, you know, there's two kinds of communicators. There's people who communicate and people who don't. And, you know, so often we find people who are just very verbal. They're verbal people. Sometimes we call them babbling brooks, you know, because they're just always bubbling. And then there's other people that just aren't very verbal. They're more introspective. They're thinking more. They're not the type that naturally would speak out and share their feelings. And you know, a marriage has got to be built on communications. If you can't tell one another what you're thinking, if you can't share with one what's in your heart, if you're afraid to share your feelings and your innermost person, then that's going to be difficult in developing that relationship. That sharing should begin as that relationship is starting to form. Healthy parental relationships. I was talking to somebody at work just last week about this subject, and we said that as a young person looks for a marriage partner, it's important to look at the mother. And the individual said, why? Why do I want to look at her mother? I'm not marrying her. I'm not marrying her mother. I'm marrying her. And I said, well, if you want to see what her will look like and act like and think like and be like 20, 30 years from now, look at the mother. Because we tend to be 85% of what our parents are. It's that influential. It's that dominant. And it can be a very good practical thing. I really appreciated Barbara's mother's home cooking. And, you know, one other thing I noticed about Barbara's mother, and that is she kept an immaculate house. She kept an immaculate house. She would tear that house apart twice a year and clean it from top to bottom. And she taught her children how to do that. And I'm thankful for that. I'm thankful that her mother taught her those things. Those are simple little things that you may not even think about in that marriage relationship, because we have a tendency to allow our emotions to not let us look at some of these things as well. And then, of course, occupational and financial stability. You've also heard the story of that we can live on love. Well, you know, love in the Lord, that's all we need, right? Well, there are some very practical things like how you're going to pay the bills and where you're going to live and are you going to be in a position where you can establish a family unit and provide. And the Word of God has a lot to say about providing for our home, providing for our families. And this is an important thing. Most families, they say that the majority of divorces today are divorces over financial matters. Financial matters. And so it's so important. We're not saying that you should, you know, go to seek a millionaire. But at the same time, you better find somebody you're going to hook up with that's going to be able to meet your financial needs and situations where you can make it in society. That's an important. Whoops. And we're good to see. Happy to have DeWitt and his wife arrive safely. And we have a doctor in the house back there, so we'll leave that with them. Let's continue in our study. And the next page is page number 5. And it is just a practical listing of some things that two could share together as they're growing in their seriousness of their relationship. These are things that I'm not going to go over. I'm not going to take the time to talk through them. But it's a suggested checklist that a serious couple can use to talk through their relationship and how things are growing. And if you're involved in counseling and premarital counseling, this may be something that you could share with that couple, as well as the next lesson number, page 6, is a very similar thing where it is designed to teach you how to get at that compatibility issue and to make sure that some of these things have been talked about. It would be, can you imagine if, and these sound like little things, but they become the source of many, many difficulties. For instance, what if you never talked about the size of your family and you ended up wanting to be a family of 3 and she wants to be a family of 12, you know? That could cause some problems. You know, Sammy has that problem. He's dealing with it now. no, I'm only kidding. but, you know, these are some things that we can talk about early on, and you need to talk about these things because they do reflect factors that lead to compatibility or incompatibility. Now let's move to lesson number 2. And we want to take up this subject of men and women, and are they created differently? Are they different? Well, certainly they're different. We've been taking up a study in Genesis at Lakeside Bible Chapel, and one of the things that we shared last week that sometimes we don't pay attention to or we haven't really noticed is that Eve was created totally different from Adam. When God got ready to make Adam, what did he do? He reached down in the dirt. That's not all that complimentary to us greedy men, but he reached down in the dirt. You know, maybe with some good old Georgia clay, I don't know. But from that dirt, he formed us, breathed into us the breath of life. We became a living soul. When he started to get ready to make the wife, to make Eve, he didn't reach down into that dirt. He didn't touch the dirt. Totally different process. He reached into a living body. He reached into life itself. And from blood, flesh, and bones already existing, he expanded that into the woman and created her. And, you know, that ought to be a signal to us right away that these are two uniquely different creatures. Two uniquely different creations. And so we see that certainly in Genesis. They're identified from the very beginning as having a different sex. Male and female made he them. And the reason that they're different is because of what we just talked about a minute ago. If the man and the woman were identical in their design and their creation, when they come together, what would happen? Boom, 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 boom. Yeah? We wouldn't mesh, would we? We'd be confronting. We'd be competing. And that's exactly what society is doing today. You see, God created the man and the woman to be like this. But society is training the woman to come up here. Or vice versa, whatever. But be online with the man to be a man, or the man to be a woman. We're into a universal unisex society now, and that's going to create a situation where we aren't uniquely different, and we're not going to meet each other's needs. We're going to compete. There's only one difference between compete and complete. It's just one letter different between complete and compete, and it's the word L. And it stands for love. And that's what God intends for us, not to compete, but to complete. That's why we're uniquely different, so that we can meet each other's needs in a beautiful way and understand that uniqueness. And certainly we are different in three areas, at least physical, emotional, and sexual. Let's just go over them rather quickly. I am not a doctor, and Dr. John can explain any of this stuff to you afterwards in the break, but this is just simply a listing of some things that I've been told are different. You can just look down through them. I'm not going to read down through it, but scan over that page. And as you scan over that page, you will see that just on a physical basis, just in terms of physically how we're constructed and how we're made, the woman is totally different from the man in so many, many different ways. And certainly if you're in the insurance business, you understand this very, very well, don't you? Do you have the same life expectancy tables? No. We're very discriminatory in the insurance industry. We have different life expectancy tables for males than we do for females because we understand that one of the uniquenesses is the life expectancy is shorter, and insurance companies don't like to lose money, do they? So they understand it well. There are emotional differences between husband and wife, and for those of you that have been married for some years, you know exactly what I'm talking about. You may not have figured it out totally, but at least you know it's there, right? You know there are some differences. But let's just take a minute and walk down through some of these. The woman will be intimate in her surroundings. She'll be intimate with her friends and her relationships, where the man tends to be more casual. He tends to be more aloof and unattached to his surroundings. That explains why when the boss brings the man into his office and says, "Will you take a transfer to Hanford, Washington?" the man will say, "Yeah. Yeah, sure. Yeah, I'll go to Hanford, Washington." And then he makes the mistake of going home and telling his wife, "Dear, we're going to Hanford, Washington." Totally different reaction, isn't it? Because, see, she has put herself into her surroundings and her friends and become part of it, where the man is detached from his surroundings and his relationships. The woman puts down roots deeply, where the man can pull up roots quickly. The woman adjusts to change slowly, where the man can adjust rather quickly to change. The woman tends to be a slow decision maker, and the man tends to be a fast decision maker. Now, let me just say here that this is generally the case. You will find exceptions to every one of these situations on both sides of the aisle here, but we're speaking just generally of the two sexes. The home is the woman's castle. She's the queen of the castle, and many times us men look at the house as just a place to eat and to sleep, you know, hope the roof isn't leaking. The woman acts out of intuition. She has intuitive feelings, where man is logical, you know, linear. A plus B equals C, you know. And if you can't explain it that way, you can't get through to him, you know. Don't try to talk them through anything else. It's got to add up. It's got to be logical. That's just the way we're created. The woman tends to be more subjective and usually is hurt more easily. The man is more objective and tends to be thicker skinned. The woman will be more open in sharing her feelings, where the men will be more private. They'll stuff their feelings, hide them. The woman is relationship oriented. She's concerned about people. The husband, he's more task-oriented. He's concerned about getting it done. You know, don't bore me with the details. Let's get on with what we got to do. You know, where the woman's still concerned about the relationship. And on relationship levels, a woman can be multi-leveled in her relationships. And here's an interesting thing. When a woman looks at her husband, she's looking for someone who is going to be a friend. He's going to be her fan, her partner, her lover, her comrade, and we could go on and on and on. Whereas many times the husband looks at the wife and he sees her as his lover and the housekeeper, the one who makes sure that his shirts are ironed, you know, and supper's on the table, and yet that's the way we are. If you put this in terms of two little characters that are of the animal world, I like to explain it this way. The woman is the butterfly, the husband is the buffalo. The woman is very sensitive and she flutters here and flutters here, collecting this and collecting that. very sensitive, very delicate, very tuned into detail, tuned into the small things, and then that big old buffalo comes along, just stomping there, boom, 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 boom. One thing in mind, where am I going, you know? And that's it. And it kind of describes the two different emotional levels of the individuals. And then page four, I'm not going to go down through that, just not to embarrass anyone here, but there are very real differences sexually. And, of course, this is important for those that aren't married to understand this going into marriage, as well as it is for those that are married to understand those differences sexually. I'll say at the bottom there, as you understand these differences, that the formula for greatest sexual joy in a marriage relationship is this: when a husband and wife are already one spiritually and emotionally, and then they become one physically and are able to fully and mutually satisfy each other's sexual needs simultaneously. That is the greatest formula for that sexual joy that certainly our Lord designed and is very much blessed of the Lord and His desire that we know such joy. I've listed an article there that by Julius Fritz that has come out of The Essence of Marriage that just more develops what we've already been talking about, this overall difference between a husband and wife, and I'll leave it there for your reading later. Just to look at the page six, we've tried to illustrate this, and we're going to sum it up here in this little figure. Mr. and Mrs. Glory to God. Here is Mr. and Mrs. Glory to God. We meet Mr. Love Her, and we meet Mrs. Respect Him. And the two of them, of themselves, have some voids. But when they come together as husband and wife, they complete each other. They fill the voids that each other has in one another. And we see that that has to be built on two foundations, the first creation and the second creation. The first creation, we find these principles that were built in the very image and likeness of God in chapter 1. And in chapter 2, we have the principles that bring together the institution of marriage. But there's a greater foundation of this Mr. and Mrs. Glory to God, and that's they stand upon the image of Christ in the church, Ephesians chapter 5. And that's the second creation. Isn't it interesting that in both creations, the first creation and the second creation, the physical creation and the spiritual creation, this marriage concept, this figurative, it's figured here in a very beautiful way, portrayed in the very beginning of the first creation and the beginning of the second creation, the concept of marriage, of two becoming one, and of representing our Lord in a beautiful way is seen in each one of them. Now, as we move on to lesson three, we're going to take up quickly the subject of headship, because this is an area that immediately we get into when we form a marriage relationship, and if we don't have a good understanding of the principles, the biblical principles of headship in a family, we're going to immediately have problems. And this is where we find great divergence between what the world is presenting and what the Bible presents. If I was speaking in a secular context, if I was speaking on a college campus, and I took up this subject, halfway through it, I'd probably be dodging eggs and rotten tomatoes because this is not a popular subject, but it is a biblical subject, and it is something that the Word of God teaches very clearly. That's the principles of authority for the family. Principle number one is that God is a God of order and a God of authority. If you don't believe that, just look at creation. Boy, there's no greater order in all the world than to look at the stars and our planets and the solar system and the precision of God's creation there. You don't even have to go that far. Look at the human body and the order and precision there. Look at nature. Look at the way that somehow geese figure out it's important to fly south for the wintertime. They didn't read that in any kind of Southern Living magazine. God instinctively put order into all of His creation in a very, very beautiful way. And God is the head of that order. And we see that God calls for peace, not confusion, in the house of God, just like He calls for peace, not confusion, in the household of the family and the people of God. And that's what we're going to be looking at. God has established order at every level. You can certainly have the general order of headship, and I think it's important. Let's turn there to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 3 gives us the general order of headship. But I would have you to know that the head of every man is Christ, that the head of the woman is a man, and that the head of Christ is God. This is the general order of headship that God has developed in creation. And yet you'll see this same concept of headship and authority established through every level of our creation, the church, the family, the government, the workplace. It's all there, and there's references there for your further study. Authority must be exercised with the right character to produce the intended result. There is so much misunderstandings today about headship and authority, and there's so much rebellion about it, and so much of it stems from an abuse of authority. And because authority has been abused, we have a tendency to throw out the baby with the bathwater. We say, well, that concept of headship, it just isn't going to work because look what that husband did to that wife. How could you ever expect a wife to be submissive in that situation? And so we look at that situation, we say that whole concept is floored, when really the floor is in the abuse of one or two, not understanding the beauty of the headship and the order that God has given and the attitude and the character that should be given. There needs to be peaceful living, joyful living, equitable living. These are things that God designs in a relationship. There'd be peace, there'd be joy, there'd be equality in our relationships. And those issues are there for us in Scripture. And so God never intended for this authority concept to be that abused and hurt one another. God has placed parents in authority over their children. You might say, well, you know, I know that. Well, it seems like in our society today we don't know that. It seems like in a society today, it's as if we're going to be creating rules and regulations within our laws that actually take that away, that take that authority away. That's a principle that we do need to know, that parents do have very real authority over their children, and the authority is given to them by God. And we're to exercise that authority in a way that's well-pleasing to the Lord. On page 2, we see that God holds parents accountable to establish order and authority through specific parental duties. Part of our authority in our homes is that we're responsible to teach, we're responsible to train, we're responsible to control, we're responsible to correct, we're responsible to chasten, we're responsible to admonish. These are all things that come under our responsibility that God has given us as head, as the level of authority that brings that peace that we looked at before, that brings that joy into a relationship. You take away, or you give me a husband and wife that aren't doing these things, and I'll show you a family unit that's in confusion. I'll show you a family unit that's in strife. I'll show you a family unit that has no joy, but a lot of heartache, a lot of sorrow, a lot of struggle, and worse times coming down the road. The key to understanding the joy and the peace and the order that God has for us is to be willing to accept the authority and the headship responsibilities and take our duties in the home seriously. Parents who walk in the ways of God's Word will reap the fruit of their labor in years to come. There's a beautiful psalm. I love to look at this. Let's turn to Psalm 128 because it's just a beautiful picture of, I think, what all of us desire to see within our homes. Psalm 128. When the Lord turned again the captivity to Zion, we were like them that dream. I'm sorry, I'm reading the wrong psalm. Psalm 128. I knew it didn't look right, I just couldn't figure out why. Blessed is everyone that feareth the Lord, that walketh in his ways. For thou shalt eat the labor of thine hands. That's what we just were talking about. Thou shalt eat the labor of thine hands. Happy shalt thou be, and it shall be well with thee. There's the joy and the peace we're just talking about. Thy wife shall be a fruitful vine by the sides of thine house. Thy children like olive plants round about thy table. Behold, that thus shall the man be blessed that feareth the Lord. The Lord shall bless thee out of Zion, and thou shalt see good of Jerusalem all the days of thy life. Yea, thou shalt see thy children's children, and peace upon Israel. Isn't that a beautiful picture? It's just a beautiful setting. And yet sometimes today we look at the family home and the wife isn't the vine. You know what a vine is? I was sharing this the other day. If you've ever gone cutting firewood in the woods where it's real dense, you know what I'm talking about. Did you ever cut down a tree all the way through and it didn't fall? Now I've got a few heads nodding there. And the reason is because likely there's this vine that's entangled itself all the way up and it's connected to other trees. And I've actually had to pick and chop sections out before I could even get this tree down because the vine had literally held it upright. That's what a vine does in a home. That's what the woman does in a home. She's that kind of pulls it all together and holds it together and keeps it together in a very beautiful way. And then we see that the children are like olive plants seated around the table. What a beautiful sign. And yet so many times today, we don't see that in the family. We don't see that in the home. If anything, we may see briars and thorns and not beautiful olive plants. And so this is the pattern that God has given for us. And it's certainly a biblical pattern that's based on Him. If we see this concept, it'll transform the way we look at one another as husbands and wives. For instance, that first model, we see Christ. Christ loved the church. And Christ has called upon the church to submit back to Him, to recognize His order, His authority, His headship, and we hold Him preeminent, and we give Him lordship in our relationship and in our lives. Well, that same model is then reflected to the home. The husband is the head, and it's his responsibility to love the wife. And as he loves the wife, it's her responsibility then, in response to his love, to submit in a very beautiful way back to the husband. And there you have the order that is established, both biblically in the church and practically within the home. God is the lover leader, and His love was unconditional. And we're going to talk a good bit about the responsibility that the husband has to love in just a minute in terms of what kind of love that should be. And we see that this concept is so powerful in 1 Peter 3. We'll spend some time there as well. But obedience of one spouse provokes the obedience of the other spouse. That is a biblical principle that is so powerful. So many times one spouse is doing what they should be doing, the other spouse isn't doing what they should be doing. How does that one spouse get the other spouse to do what they should be doing? Going over there and preaching at them, nagging them, instructing them, correcting them, no. God says the way that you get that unbelieving spouse to do what they should be doing is make sure you're doing what you should be doing to the fullest extent, practical in every single way. And your obedience and your commitment to your role, leaving room for the other person to fulfill their role, will be that that brings them back into alignment with what God would have for them. So we see the headship is a very clear principle in Scripture, and it is masculine. And this is something that I think the world today struggles with. The Bible teaches masculine leadership, and I'm not apologizing for that in any way. It wasn't my plan. I didn't come up with it. I didn't think of it. So don't fuss at me, okay? If you got a problem with that, fuss at the Lord. But the Bible teaches masculine leadership, masculine headship. And that's part of our role. That's part of our responsibilities as men, to understand that and to accept that. And if we have a question of that, let's look at what the Bible says. We see seven basics, or a sevenfold basis for man's headship. Adam was created first. The woman was formed from the man. The woman was created for the man. The woman was not deceived. The woman was deceived. The man was not. God appointed man to rule over the woman. Man was given headship over the woman, and the husband is given the headship over the wife. Seven biblical statements from God's Word that all communicate masculine headship and leadership responsibility. Those are principles. But then as you look at some of the examples within the Bible, what do you see in terms of biblical example of headship and leadership? Well, you have the patriarchal leaders. They're all males. You have the priests of Israel, Aaron and his sons. They're all males. You have the prophets of Israel, men chosen by God. They're all males. You have the judges that were raised up, and they're all males, with one exception. There's Deborah. And you know, I don't know how many times I've had people come to me and say, well, you forgot about Deborah. No, I didn't forget about Deborah. Deborah is there, and she is the exception to the rule. You know, there's exceptions to every rule. But you don't build principles on the exception. You build the principle on the total teaching. And the only reason that a deception is there is because God in His grace allowed it to happen because men weren't doing what they should be doing. Men weren't fulfilling the design and the plan that God had. But many people today will like to say, well, look at Deborah, so therefore it's okay. I can build this different principle. I can build this different philosophy because of Deborah. No, you can't. You just have to recognize Deborah's inception, and it's there through God's grace because of man's failure to fulfill God's plan and God's design. And then we have the kings of Israel. They're all males. Christ was born a male, a son given. The disciples of Christ were all men chosen by Him. The apostles of Christ were all males. Elders and deacons, male leadership in the church. And the writers of the Bible were all male writers. So, practically, we see that God is implementing what He designed. He's fulfilling the principles that we looked at first, the seven principles, are lived out by example in the Word of God. And then you have 10 biblical practices which demonstrate male headship. Page 4, we see the man selects the woman in marriage. The woman's virtue is a crown unto her husband. The man exercises divorce under the law of Moses. It's interesting that Moses never granted a woman the freedom to exercise the divorce. The man is required to go off to war. The church is led by male leaders. The man has the public ministry in the church. The man is the responsible leader of the home. And you can see that illustrated in that he's the leader of the wife, the children, the household, the spiritual life of the household, and the financial leader of the household. The wife's primary role is submission to her husband. The woman honors her head with the head covering. Christ always fills man's position in the church. He's the man, He's the bridegroom, He's the husband. And so as you consider what we just looked at, it brings you to a biblical conclusion. And that is that you have the sevenfold biblical basis of headship, which leaves no doubt that God designed man to be the leader. You have 10 biblical examples of headship, which shows that God acted consistent with the principles that He has given us. And then you have these 10 biblical practices which connect the authority of Christ with the headship of man. And let me suggest this. I suggest it in that last phrase. To tamper with this is to tamper with the headship of Christ. Let me say that again. You may think that you're just moving along with the times, that you're just enlightened in terms of society, and we all got to be willing to change and to get with the new system and the order of doing things. And you might be in some way influenced by the way the world is looking at the change in roles and the lack of male headship and male authority and leadership. And you might be buying in a little bit to the philosophy of the world in this area. Let me tell you, when you're doing that, you're encroaching on the very headship and the leadership and the authority of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because I tried to show that the two are connected. They're parallel. They're shadows, one of the other. And they're tied together in principle. And you don't discredit the leadership and authority of the male without discrediting the leadership and authority of Christ. And so we have to realize how important this is and how it could be blasphemous in some ways as we adopt the philosophy of the world and the application that it may have in relation to our view of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. And so where does this headship and authority apply in life? Well, certainly, as individuals, we are one in Christ. The New Testament makes it very clear that when the church, as far as individually standing before God, as far as the merits of salvation and our acceptance for Him as a sinner saved by His grace, there is no difference, male or female. There is no difference. We are one in Christ. We are accepted in the Beloved, in Christ Jesus. But when it comes to roles and responsibilities, when it comes to order within the church, we do have different roles that have been given. We do have headship and order. And it's not an inferiority, superiority thing. It's God has designed one in a way to do it best, and He's designed another in another way to fulfill this role. And it's part of God's beautiful plan and design. And you remember what I said? When we do this rightly, properly, that's where peace and joy and order flow from. When we rebel against this order and authority and concept, this biblical principle, that's where we lose the peace, the joy, and the order that God intended for us to have. Now, we're going to be moving in just a minute. We're going to take a break, but when we come back, we're going to talk about the roles and responsibility of the husband. And when we do that, we're going to be seeing that the husband's primary responsibility is to be a firm, loving leader. Now, those are two important keys. And those two words, loving and firm, are intended to balance each other. And we'll see how so often the problem today is that those two words are out of balance. One is firm but not loving. One is loving but not firm. And that is what causes chaos within the relationship. And then certainly that follows down the same principle is true within the church. It's the same responsibility that elders have. They're to be loving and yet they're to be firm. And we have so many problems today within the church because elders are not willing to be firm. They want to be more loving than they can be firm. Or they want to be more firm than they can be loving. But we see the need for a beautiful balance of being firm and loving, balanced together. That's the formula for good leadership within a local assembly, and it's a good formula for leadership within the local body. Let's take about a 10-minute break, and we'll come back to Lesson 4.